Welcome to the podcast of Harvest Baptist Church in Harvest, Alabama. We invite you into our sanctuary as we dive into God's Word with our pastor, Dr. Al Pieringer.
Hope you're having a good week. We're going to look in Genesis 1. We've been, you know, diving kind of deep into the creation account just because there's a lot there. But to introduce the creation account, over the past few weeks, I've been talking about various pagan accounts of creation where they think everything came from. And it's obviously myths and fables in comparison to the truth that is shared in Scripture, the truth that God, Yahweh God, the triune God, created everything. But some of the stories are just crazy. I mean, they're just wacky. I mean, what was it? Last week I talked about Zoroastrianism and, you know, the gods, they created the perfect human and a bull. I mean, I don't know why a bull. I mean, out of any animal you could pick, why a bull? Well, tonight I want to talk a little bit about what the Hindus think, you know, where things came from. And honestly, it's hard to pick one. Just like with everything in Hinduism, if you know anything about Hinduism, they just are kind of all over the place. In one sense, you know, they say that everything is one. It's, you know, there's just one entity, and we're just all emanations of that one entity. And at the same time, they say there's millions of gods. So is there millions of gods, or is there just the one? I mean, I don't know. They're all over the place. But and so they have quite a lot of different creation stories. What runs through most of those creation stories is, well, and it's part of their religion, the cyclical nature of birth, death, and rebirth. You know, they're big into reincarnation and things like that. Now, according to one Hindu creation story, in the beginning, there existed a mighty cobra that lived in the vast cosmic ocean. And in the hands of this cobra, by the way, I'm not sure if you knew that cobras had hands, but in the hands of this cobra lay the sleeping Vishnu, who is the creator God. As time went by, a lotus began to emerge from the belly button of Vishnu. Now, you know, just when you think these creation stories couldn't get any stranger, I mean, come on, the perfect human and a bull. Okay, so Vishnu is riding on a cobra, or being carried by a cobra, and this lotus all of a sudden pops up in his belly button. And inside this sacred lotus was another Hindu god of creation called Brahma, also known by another name that I can't pronounce. So we're just going to go with Brahma. So this Brahma then conceived of the idea of creating the universe. But before he could do so, he goes into a deep state of meditation for several eons. But in creating the universe, Brahma, who is a four-headed god, is believed to have then taken the lotus and divided it into three parts. The first part turns into the heavens. The second, which I guess is like the space, outer space, whatever. The second becomes the sky. And the final and third part gives birth to the earth. And pleased with how things are going, you know, Brahma is like, oh, that's pretty cool, I guess. And so Brahma endows the earth with animals and plants of all shapes and sizes, and he creates the first human beings to dwell on the earth. There's just some weird stuff out there when it comes to creation stories. Trying to explain why there is something rather than nothing, and there is no religion and there is no philosophy that can give a good answer except the Christian world view. The eternal God existed eternally. He existed as the triune God outside of time and space. He just was. He is the necessary being. He is God who's just always been, always existed. And then God decided to create. He created the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, where there's the angels and the other spiritual beings. I think, you know, things are a little bit more complicated than just there being angels and demons and nothing else. It's a little bit more complicated than that. He created the spiritual existence. But then, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. and the earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God, by his power, spoke everything into existence. And he created, you know, he created all the different things, and he was preparing the earth for the epitome of his creation. He created everything, getting ready for mankind. I mean, mankind has a special prominent place in creation. And there are things that are said of man that are not true of any other part of creation. Last week, I looked at day six of creation, and there were some things that are said with regard to the creation of man that I think bear a little bit more explanation. And I'm going to get at least through one of them tonight. I'll get through both of them. But let's look at verses 26 through 28 of Genesis chapter 1. It said, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, I find it interesting because in all the other days of creation, God spoke things into existence. God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let there be a firmament between the waters that are on the earth and the waters that are above the earth. And then, so there was the firmament. I can't even say the word. The atmosphere. Then God said, let the waters be gathered together into one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. Well, it's interesting. God spoke these things into existence. But then he makes a declaration, and then he forms and he fashions man from the ground, as you know, we learn in chapter 2. And he makes the declaration, but then he does something different. I mean, he forms and fashions man. He makes man, it says. And the first interesting thing and somewhat controversial thing among scholars is the declaration itself. Because God says, let us make a man in our image after our likeness. And so kind of the first mystery is, who's the us? Who's the our? And I made mention before, it would be easy for us to just kind of jump in and say, well, duh, it's the triune God speaking, because there's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit, which I think that is one of the two possibilities of what's going on here. It's just the problem with the context of what's being said, where it's being said, when it's being said, and how it's being said. Because saying that it's the triune God doesn't necessarily fit the context or the author's intent or the understanding of what was going on. The Jews, remember, this was written to the Jews after they had been taken out of Egypt. They are God's people. God is speaking through Moses, trying to explain to them why they are a special people and how they came to be a special people. And so... It just wouldn't have clicked with them about this triune God, because they were strict monotheists. And now, obviously, I am not taking away from the Trinity, because God has always existed as the triune God. And that's a mystery in and of itself. I mean, try and explain the Trinity, you go mad. And if you try and use, like, examples or metaphors or pictures or similes to try and explain the Trinity, you actually turn into some heresies, because there is no picture that does it justice. And honestly, now, you know, God in other places does slip mysteries into Scripture. But I don't know if it's the context. As one author stated, technical research in Hebrew grammar and exegesis has shown that the Trinity is not a coherent explanation here. But, you know, it is an explanation, and there have actually been six different types of explanations that commentators and pastors and scholars have kind of gone back and forth to try and explain who's the us, who's the our. Let us make man in our image. And so let me just briefly mention the six suggestions, and then, you know, I'll talk about the second possibility of what the us and our means, the first possibility being the triune God. But here's six explanations or suggestions that were given by scholars about the us and the our. One explanation is that it's a mythological interpretation that understands the us to refer to other gods, a polytheism of some sort. Thus, this text is a remnant of the earliest form of the story that somehow escaped the editor, who removed from his borrowed tale any pagan elements that would be offensive and unacceptable to monotheists. And so, you know, some scholars say, well, you know, they just kind of borrowed the story from other pagan religions and then just, you know, shined it up a little bit. But it's the remnant of the polytheistic thought of the pagans. Wrong. Second suggestion that they make is that in the biblical adaptation of the story, the pantheon concept was replaced with the heavenly court concept. Thus, it's not to other gods, but to the angelic host that the sons of God, you know, who are called the sons of God, that God speaks to. Well, I'll touch on that in a little bit. A third possibility is that God speaks to something he has recently created, and the most likely person that he would address, or object that he would address, would be the earth. Thus, man owes his origin to both God and the ground. A fourth possibility that some scholars have opted for is the plural of majesty. Because, you know, the word God is plural in and of itself. Elohim is plural. But it's a plural of majesty where God refers to himself in the plural. It's like Queen Victoria saying, "We are not amused," right? You've heard that saying attributed to her. Well, Queen Victoria obviously is just one person, but she's the monarch. She's the queen. We are not amused. We want this done. So they call it the plural of majesty. A fifth possibility is that it's a plural of deliberation, where God is speaking to himself. I guess this would be kind of comparable to the individual who might say to himself, you know, I don't know, should we take the bus or should we walk? Or something, you know, along those lines. I don't usually refer myself to in the plural. I might be big enough for a couple people, but you know, I don't usually refer to myself as a plural. Well, what shall we do today? Things like that. And then the other suggestion, obviously, is the Trinitarian. God is speaking within the Trinity. And, you know, looking back, well, you know, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so the Spirit of God was at work. The Son was at work. I mean, God spoke. The Word, the Son is the Word of God. And then the Father. So, obviously, we can quickly dismiss the whole idea about polytheism. Israel is very strictly monotheistic, and they wouldn't have borrowed anything from pagan religions. God alone is mentioned as creator. And so since God alone is mentioned as creator, he wouldn't deliberate with the earth. Hey, earth, what do you think we should do? Shall we, you know, do the plural of majesty, you know, we are not amused. That wasn't common in those times. I mean, that just wasn't anything, that wasn't the way that the ancient Near East spoke. And so, God is conveying information to someone. God is speaking to someone. I mean, you know, so who we're trying to answer who he's speaking with. And so, you know, it wouldn't just be this plural of deliberation. Well, what shall we do? It's not. And so the two suggestions that are most likely is the Trinity, speaking within the Trinity. But I think the other possibility is the heavenly court idea, that God was speaking to his spiritual world. Because they were there, they were around, and that sounds kind of strange to us. I'm just saying I'm open to the possibility. I'm going to go with either one of those ideas. It's either the Trinity or God is talking to his divine council, his heavenly court, the angel folk kind of folks, things like that. And that just sounds strange to us, but the spiritual realm was in existence before the physical realm. And, you know, the angels and the heavenly beings, however it's all broken down, because, you know, Paul says there's rulers, there's powers, there's principalities and things like that, and I'm really not sure how that all works. But, you know, they were created and they do their thing in the spiritual realm. And then God, he says, I'm going to create a physical realm. And so some conservative scholars that I trust, I mean, they're not just some quacks. You know, I'm not just getting this like off the internet or something like that. Conservative scholars, including some from like the school that I went to, not that that makes a difference, but I mean, they provide strong arguments to why actually God is addressing the heavenly court. And one author stated it, it's a book by two professors from Southern. He says, they write this: God announces to the heavenly court his decision to share rule with humanity. This entails both a negative and a positive result. On the positive side, it elevates humanity to a status almost equal to the angels, or to even to the Elohim. And I'll explain why here in Psalm 8:5. But like the angels, humans will be in obedience and subservience to Yahweh, and they will affect the rule of God in the world. And that's the point being made in Psalm 8:5, where some translations say, you have made man a little less than the angels. But it literally says, you have made man a little less than the Elohim. You have made man a little less than the gods. And I think the ESV says heavenly beings. You've made them a little less than the heavenly beings. There's also, however, a negative side. This decision, in effect, disenfranchises the gods according to ancient Near Eastern thinking. Yahweh does not share rule with anyone. He does not share rule with the gods in the sense that would have been understood in ancient Canaan. And this is another way of saying, you shall have no other gods before me. And so powerfully makes the point of monotheism. Now, Michael Heiser, whose books are different, but I think he's very much a conservative, and they're a little bit different in that he really pushes this idea about the heavenly court and what has happened. His books might be interesting. If you're in for an interesting read, I think his books would be interesting. But this is the way that he explains it, or he at least illustrates it. He says, it's like me going into a room of friends and saying, hey, let's go get some pizza. I'm the one speaking. A group is hearing what I say, even though, you know, he's the one that's actually going to go get the pizza and do the work. Similarly, God comes to the divine council with the exciting announcement, let's create humankind. But obviously now the objection comes up. But he says, let us make man in our images. He's saying that man is being made in the image of angels and heavenly beings. Or even is he saying, do these heavenly beings or angels help in the creation of man? And the answer to both those questions is no. No, nobody else helped make man. And no, man is not made in the image of angels or heavenly beings. God alone made man. God alone, well, we are alone the image bearer of God, Yahweh God. But God announces to his heavenly court that he is going to make humanity. God's not asking permission. He's not asking for help. And the creation of humanity is completely his will, his purpose, his idea. Because no one, you know, none of the heavenly beings came up to God and say, hey, I have an idea. Let's make these physical beings. Let's call them humans. Let's go make them. I mean, that not at all. Everything was done by God. God is the one who initiated. God is the one who's going to do it. But God announces to the heavenly council his plan. But he's the one that executes the plan, or as Michael Heiser with his pizza illustration puts it, if I'm the one paying for the pizza, making the plan happen after announcing it, then I retain both the inspiration and the initiative for the entire project. And that's exactly what God did here. He announced what he was going to do, and then he did it. But what, okay, so if God's the one that did it, what was the heavenly beings doing when God created mankind and really all of the earth and things like that? Well, this is described in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. You know, where God is kind of lambasting Job, really giving it to him. And so he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of men shouted for joy? You notice what it says there at the end. The morning stars were singing together and the sons of God shouted for joy. The heavenly beings, when God was making creation, was worshiping God and they were celebrating. Wow, look at what God is doing. He's making this universe and he's making these creatures and things like that. They were worshiping God for that. You know, that idea or the triune God idea are the most likely scenarios. But ultimately, we know that God is the one that did the actual creation. Because, you know, after, you know, he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all these different things. But then look at what it says in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. God is the subject of creation. Not God and his cohort, not God and anybody else. God is the one who created in his own image and his own image alone. In the image of God, he created him. He created man. He, singular, created man. And so, you know, yeah, there's a whole lot of different ideas about what this whole let us make man in our image means, but all conservative scholars are in agreement that man is a special creation of God, the pinnacle of everything, and to whomever God made the announcement, God is the one that made it happen. And now we are fearfully and wonderfully made in his image, and that makes us special. That's what gives us our value. That's what gives us our purpose. You know, people are out there, oh, I'm trying to find my value. I'm trying to find my purpose. I'm trying to find meaning in life. Your meaning, your purpose, your value is that you are a creation of God in his image. You are his image on this earth. And I'll explain that more next week when I talk about what it means to be in the image of God, which will be fun because, again, there's about a billion different ideas about what that means. But what makes you so special is not looks, smarts, talent, gifting. and all these other things that you know, we try and look to. I mean, if you've ever dealt with teenagers, and you know, they have one bad day, someone said one bad or negative thing to them, and it's like the world is going to end and everything's going to blow up, because that's where they place their image and that's where they place their value, what other people think. It doesn't matter what other people think. It matters what God thinks. And God thinks that you are wonderful. You are His masterpiece. You are His creation. Who cares what anyone else thinks? God thinks that you are worth saving. God thinks that you are so special, He sent His only Son for you. That's where it comes from. That's where meaning, purpose, value, it all comes from that. It comes from God, who God says we are. I hope you share that with us, especially if you deal with kids and teenagers and stuff like that, who think that, no, look, you are special because you belong to God.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Harvest Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at harvest-baptist.org or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. You can also find info on our children's ministry on Facebook at Harvest Baptist Children's Ministry or on Instagram at KidsQuest_HBC. Our student ministries on Facebook at HBC Vertical Student Ministry and on Instagram at VSM_HBC. We welcome you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. We are located at 8999 Waltrana Highway in Harvest, Alabama. Thanks for listening. And God bless.